Go ahead and take your Bibles and make your way back to 1 Corinthians with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, specifically tonight. 1 Corinthians 10, we're going to, Lord willing, cover verses 6 through 11. 6 through 11, part 2, I think, is what we'll call it. Ben, taking notes, part 2. Liberty or idolatry is what we've titled this section, Liberty or Idolatry. We're in a sobering section, if you remember, of Paul's letter, where he's warning the worldly Corinthian church against the very real danger of falling into idolatry. Idolatry. Now, just by a show of hands tonight, how many of you woke up this morning thinking to yourself, you know, today's a good day to worship a false god? Hopefully you didn't think that. Hopefully you didn't set out this day thinking, I'm going to commit idolatry. I think that'd be a great decision to make, especially as a believer. I mean, if you think about it, hardly do Christians ever set out in life intending deliberately to violate the first and second commandments, right? So then the question is, how does that happen? Is idolatry is it a real danger to us? How does that even happen? Maybe it's surprising. I think what's surprising, I would say, about this context that we find ourselves in is and how Paul has arrived at this warning against idolatry is that he's been talking about the issue of Christian liberties. Christian liberties. Those choices that we as believers on paper are free in Christ to make because the Bible doesn't explicitly forbid or command them, they are gray area decisions. You remember we've been talking about this for a while. These can be anything from eating certain foods to drinking certain drinks to listening to certain kinds of music. All of those are gray area decisions because the Bible doesn't say, thou shalt not. And for Paul, if you remember back in chapter 9, he includes in this category things like, listen, his decision to get married as an apostle. That's a liberty decision. Like, you're not commanded necessarily. It's not sin if you don't get married. It's not sin if you remain single. It's a liberty. You have the freedom to do that as a believer. It's your choice. As well as he uses an example of receiving payment for his ministry. Both of those are examples of liberty choices, freedoms. Paul is technically and biblically free to do both of those things as he so desires, though he has, in that context, chosen not to, yet they are still allowed for him. They're his liberty. So what we've seen so far in this section that began in chapter 8, you remember, is that Paul has been trying to teach us through the Corinthians, right, this very basic principle, though, regarding the use of our Christian liberties, and that's this. Just because you can, guys, doesn't mean that you should. Just because you're free to doesn't mean that you have to. That's what Paul's been trying to hammer home for us in these three chapters. There are actually, he will go on to say, good reasons, like love for neighbor, for one, and greater ministry usefulness, for number two. There are actually really good biblical reasons, godly reasons, helpful reasons to say no to your liberties, to limit your liberties. I know that's hard for us to imagine in the sort of American society that we live in, where we are all about our rights, we demand our rights, our freedoms, we must have them. Paul doesn't think that way. For the Corinthians, of course, in context to the issue at hand that they were facing, which began this, kicked off this whole discussion back in chapter 8, verse 1, was that of eating things that had been sacrificed to idols. You remember? That was the issue that launched Paul into this discussion. Apparently, this was becoming a pretty big point of contention within the church there because many Corinthians were being saved, you can just imagine, out of a pagan culture of idol worship where something would be sacrificed to a false god at a pagan temple, and afterwards a party would ensue in the courts of that pagan temple to honor that pagan god, where the leftover food would then be eaten and the participants would just sort of celebrate. Huge party. After party. After service party. And the question was, for the Corinthians, look, here's a legitimate question, okay? That they were asking, can Christians participate in the after party? I mean, it's clear they might be, they probably understood, okay, we cannot actively, proactively participate in the sacrificing to those idols, right? That much is clear. We can't go to the worship service, but what about the after party? Is it okay if we just skip out on the first part, the religious service, and only attend the feast for social and cultural and not religious reasons, right? What if we only went for the filet, for the barbecue that was being served, for the good time, for the relationship building? What about that? Is that okay? Are we free to do that? Is that our liberty? You see, there were Corinthians who were arguing with the Apostle Paul about this as a Christian liberty. They argued that they were free to participate because, after all, meat is just meat, right? And the pagan gods aren't real deities anyway, so as long as I have this knowledge, I'm not guilty of idolatry in doing so, in going to that celebration in that pagan temple. Well, after graciously giving the Corinthians some other principles to consider as to why they might actually still want to avoid that kind of a situation, even if, think about it, even if it was legitimate liberty, here in chapter 10, by the time we get here, Paul begins to warn them more directly now of the very real danger of participating in idolatry and flirting with this sin of idolatry by involving themselves in even that. And here's the catch. All the while, justifying it by claiming it as an issue of Christian liberty. That's Paul's concern. He's saying, you guys are making this excuse of, well, it's just a liberty of mine, and yet you're snuggling up to this potential idolatry. You see, the potential practice of idolatry. The Corinthians, see, should be an example to us, guys, of how our liberties can ever so subtly become a kind of spiritual excuse, we could say, for us to just get as close to idolatry as we possibly can without actually becoming guilty of it. The Corinthians were prime examples here of how our Christian liberties can so easily become a way for us to religiously justify our close association with idolatry. Have you ever seen that happen before? Have you seen someone claim something as a liberty just so that they could get as close to the world as possible in that area and still maintain the Christian facade? Have you ever seen that? It happens. Here's an easy scenario, just as we introduce this. Here's an easy scenario to pick on, so I'm just going to do it, okay? I'm not going to beat around the bush anymore. Imagine asking a fellow Christian, hey, why do you go to those drinking parties? Why do you do that? Why do you go there? Why do you, Isn't that a poor testimony in an environment like that? Well, here's how the Corinthians would respond. Well, the Bible doesn't condemn alcohol, only drunkenness. And I'm not going there to get drunk like those other people might be. I'm just there to enjoy my Christian liberty. After all, they have the best beer in town. Am I not free to have one good beer? What are you, some kind of legalist? Who are you to warn me against what the Bible clearly doesn't forbid? Now let me ask you, is that a wise or humble exercise of our liberties? Paul would say, probably not. And here in chapter 10, Paul is eventually going to say to that person, look at verse 12, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. And instead of getting as close to idolatry, listen, as you possibly can and still think that you're okay in the so-called practice of your liberties, Paul's advice, look at verse 14, is actually, hey, look, don't flirt with it. Flee from it. Flee from idolatry. Now, we began this section last time and noted that Paul launches into, here in chapter 10, into his warning against the danger of idolatry by pointing to the example of Israel. You remember that? By directing the Corinthians to learn some important lessons from the history of God's people. In other words, it's as if Paul is saying, look, do you think that you can flirt with idolatry under the guise of liberty and come out unscathed? Do you think you can play with fire and not get burned? If you think you can stand so carelessly close to the edge of this sin and not fall in, you're not the first ones to think that. You're not the first ones to imagine that or to presume that. Our spiritual forefathers also thought this way. He says, so what can we learn from what happened to them? That's what he does beginning in chapter 10, right? And you remember the first lesson last time that we learned, we found in verses 1 through 5. And that's this. I'll phrase it a little differently than I did last time. So some of you are going to be frustrated. I'm taking my Christian liberty of changing the way I'm wording things. I think it'll make more sense after tonight. So this was the first lesson. I'll word it this way. From verses 1 through 5, idolatry is always a danger. No matter how much spiritual privilege we begin with, spiritual privilege cannot ultimately guard us from idolatry. That's what we learned last time. It's always a danger. You always have to be on guard against it. No matter what, no matter what you claim, no matter how close you think you are to the divine, no matter how much spiritual privilege has been dumped on you by God in His providence, it doesn't matter. That's not what makes you safe from this danger. You can't grow lax. We're always in danger of our liberties becoming idolatries. In other words, here, what we learned last time was that no amount of spiritual privilege given to you by God will guarantee that you will be pleasing to Him in the end. You remember? Just look at it again, verses 1 through 5. Paul says, look, I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses, into the cloud, and into the sea. They all ate of the same spiritual food. They all drank of the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from the spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. You see, Israel of old, much like the Corinthian church, indeed had great spiritual privilege. They had incredible experiences. They had exposure to the power and the presence of God in their midst for 40 years. They had His protection. They had His direction. They had a leader given to them by God in Moses, the man of God. They had supernatural provision for 40 years in the wilderness where God fed them and He gave them drink after drink, time after time in miraculous ways. And to cap it all off, Paul says, they had the presence of the pre-incarnate Christ following them around, caring for them, shepherding them, and even still, Paul says, all of that privilege did not translate to lives and decisions that pleased the Lord. And isn't that sobering? Rather, most of them, Paul says here, the majority were judged by God and their bodies were strewn throughout the desert. Paul wanted the Corinthians to remember that and to realize that no amount of past or even present association and identification with the living God, the one true and living God, no amount of snuggling up to God necessarily marks you safe from the danger of idolatry. Israel is proof of that. Beloved, God will still judge even those whom He personally led out of Egypt if they end up worshiping something or someone else. So do you think that because you grew up in the church, because you were baptized, because you take communion every Sunday, because you serve in this particular ministry, because you attend Twin City Bible Church, that you would somehow be exempt from the judgment of God against the sin of idolatry? That you're somehow safe because of those things? Because you sit under Kerry Hardy's preaching? Do you imagine that your privilege, that your profession, and that your participation in the people of God makes you immune to falling into false worship? Paul says that we need to learn from Israel. We need to first learn that idolatry is always a danger. We cannot let our guard down against this. Spiritual privilege does not ultimately guard us from idolatry. Well, tonight, Lord willing, we're gonna add two more lessons here in verses 6 through 11. Two more lessons to the list here. So let me read first verses 6 through 11, and then I'll walk through it together. Notice what Paul goes on to say then. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Stop there for a moment. In this section, Paul is continuing his history lesson with Israel here. He opens and closes this section in the same way. He bookends these verses by repeating the same statement, telling us to learn from what happened to them. Did you notice? Look at verse 6. Now these things happened as examples for us. And he sort of repeats himself in verse 11. Now, these things happened to them as an example. And he adds a little bit more at the end there. And they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. That's the whole point of this section here. That's what Paul wants us to understand. He wants us to learn from Israel's example, to continue having this object lesson. Now, some commentators make a big deal of the minor differences between verse 6 and verse 11. I think that just misses the point. I think Paul's just saying the same thing. He's saying this. His point is this. What happened to Israel was meant to leave an impression upon us so that we could be instructed by their mistakes. Do you read the Old Testament that way? You should. The word here, for example, is the word for type or pattern or mold. It's used, you know, when it's used literally, it refers to the impression that something leaves in the ground when it's pressed in. Or, you know, sometimes you're in a real dead, deep sleep and you wake up and it's like whatever you were laying on, it's on your face. It's that. It's the impression. It's the mold. It's the type. It's the example. It's a pattern. You see, Paul says that, look, what happened to Israel here in these verses was always intended by God to leave a mark upon the sands of time, so to speak, for us to revisit and relearn. These events that have been sovereignly, you could even say, stamped by God on the pages of redemptive history, have been orchestrated and recorded by Him for our benefit. Notice, it happened, verse 11, to them, yes. But verse 6, it also happened for us. And it was written for our instruction. Beloved, what God did to the Israelites in the wilderness, have you ever considered this? He also did with us in mind. Now, did you notice what He calls us at the end of verse 11? We are those, He says, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. In other words, we are the ones who have the advantage of looking back and down the corridors of time. Have you heard that phrase in other? We are the ones who have the advantage of looking back and learning from all the previous completed ages that have come before us. That's privilege. I mean, what excuse do we have if we do the same things that Israel did and are judged for our idolatry? We certainly couldn't plead ignorance, right? We certainly couldn't say that, hey, we never knew that would happen. We were the first test case. Paul says, no. Well, Paul says, do you not know? Have you not read? These things happened to them as examples for us, so that they were written down for our instruction. So then, what is the specific lesson we learn from them here? Next one we're going to find in verses 6 and 7. So the first lesson last week was idolatry is always a danger. Here's the second. The second lesson, finally get to outline tonight. The second lesson from verses 6 and 7 is that idolatry always begins as a lust. Idolatry, guys, listen, always begins as a lust, as a craving, as a desire, which, by the way, if you think about it, explains how Paul can link it, think about the context, so closely to our liberties here, right? Because it's not a huge leap from liberty, enjoying our liberties, wanting the, and to lusting after them, right? It's one thing to say, hey, look, it's my liberty, it is my freedom to choose to be married. It's another thing to say, I must have it. See the difference? In fact, as you can imagine, it's rather easy for me to go from simply enjoying my liberties to then lusting after them, and at that point, I'm already halfway to idolatry. It's already within sight. That danger. Let me show you why this is the lesson in verses 6 and 7. Idolatry always begins as a lust. Look at the rest of verse 6. Where Paul now explicitly tells us why we have Israel as an example. Notice, so that we would not crave evil things as they also crave. Do you see that? In other words, Paul says, notice here, that the overarching purpose, the primary lesson for him to give all these examples here is to teach us that idolatry always begins as a lust, as a craving, as a desire. It's our cravings that we need to be careful of that will eventually get us in trouble and lead us down this path from liberty to idolatry. That's the point. Paul says, I don't want that for you. Learn from Israel's example. Here was the core problem. They were lusters. The word here for crave here is the word that is more typically translated in the Bible as lust. It refers to strong desire for something, usually, not always though, but it was a sinful or an excessive desire. Certainly strong. It shows up twice here in this verse, once as a noun, once as a verb. The first occurrence is actually in the noun form, and it's better translated this way, I would say, so that we would not be cravers of evil things. I think that's a better way to put it. That's the focus, in other words, what Paul's, in saying it that way, is on the kind of person we would be as opposed to something we might occasionally be guilty of doing every once in a while. Let me ask you, is that what you are? Are you a craver? A luster? You see, that's different, right? That's different than, hey, every once in a while, I mean, like pregnant people have cravings, right? Every once in a while. It doesn't characterize them. I mean, I wouldn't know, right? Ben wouldn't know either. But this is Paul's focus here. He's saying, no, the way he words it here is, this is who you are. What he's warning against here is being the kind of person who characteristically is a luster, who is defined and controlled by your cravings, epithumia, your strong desire. How are you with those? Can you exercise self-control? You know, we talk about people who have addictive personalities, right? There is this sense in which, look, that's not a good thing, necessarily. Not if it's like this. Paul says God doesn't want you to be like that. That's why he left you examples to learn from. The second occurrence of this word crave here is in the verbal form. It refers to what Israel did in the wilderness. Notice, they also craved. They also lusted. They also desired. Whenever you are that way, you are like them. We read of this in Numbers 11, verses 4 through 6. You just listen. The people of the Exodus began to complain to Moses about the food situation in the desert, right? Saying, where is the Uber Eats? But just shortly after setting out on their journey, the rabble, Bible tells us, who were among them, had greedy desires. Yes. And also the sons of Israel wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt. It's like, well, you don't remember very well, do you? The cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic, but now our appetite is gone. There's nothing at all to look at except this manna, right? The supernatural stuff that God provided for you. I mean, from heaven, dropped it literally in your lap. What are you talking about? They had greedy desires. They lusted. They craved. They wanted more. You say, well, what's wrong with food and drink? Well, technically nothing, right? It's a liberty. It had become a lust. You see, Paul puts his finger here immediately on the real problem. It is uncontrolled lust that leads eventually to idolatry. That's the problem. It is lust that hijacks your liberty, right? Of something that's just, it's neither here nor there. It's fine if you enjoy it, but it's lust that takes that and hijacks it and turns it into and pulls it down the path to idolatry. And Paul says, we're always in danger of that if we aren't careful. If you cannot exercise self-control, if you cannot say no to your cravings as a Christian, in the power of the Spirit, if you are controlled by your impulses, by your strong desires, this will be a problem. And in fact, notice next what Paul goes on to say in verse 7 that proves this very point. He says, do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. I want you to notice first that I'd actually translate the beginning here, do not become idolaters, because the verb is actually different than the simple state of being verb in verse 6, where we translate it, do not be cravers. It's actually a different word here. In other words, here's the significance of all of that. First, we are cravers, and then we become idolaters. You see the direction there? If you are a craver, a desirer, a luster, then you will become an idolater. That's the point. That's the idea. But secondly, notice what Paul quotes from the Old Testament. Look in verse 7. Turn with me real quick. You guys know where Exodus is? Genesis, Exodus. Turn to Exodus 32. Exodus 32. Just real quick. Quick detour. This is what Paul quotes. What is Exodus 32? It's the infamous account of the golden calf incident, right? You probably read it before, or at least you've heard it before. This is what he quotes. And it's appropriate when he's talking about idolatry, right? You would think, though, when quoting and referring to Israel's idolatry in the wilderness, he would quote the part of Exodus 32, you would think, that actually talks about the making of the golden calf, or maybe even the offering of the sacrifices to the golden calf. I mean, that's the essence of idolatry, right? Does he do that here? No. It's really interesting. Why not? You might be surprised to see here that instead, he quotes Exodus 32, verse 6. But not all of verse 6. This is really interesting. He only highlights actually the second half of that verse 6. Did you notice? And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. That's all he quotes here. That's deliberate. I mean, had it been me writing this, if I were trying to highlight the dangers of idolatry, I would have went with the first half of verse 6, right? Look at verse 6. Because it reads, so the next day they rose early and offered burnt offering and brought peace offerings to this golden calf. I mean, that is idolatry. And you're saying, that is bad. And he just leaves that out. And he quotes the second part. So what is Paul doing here? Why, think about this, why would Paul skip the actual act of idol worship in the very verse you're quoting to highlight instead the after party alone? See what he's doing? Because that's the Corinthian problem, isn't it? Remember, the Corinthians imagined that because they were simply showing up for the pagan feast after the worship service, after the sacrifices, that they were somehow then not guilty of participating in idolatry. And Paul is saying here, you can't separate them. Listen to John Calvin. He says, "For it's not likely that they were in the habit of attending the gatherings of unbelievers in order to prostrate themselves before the idols, but they used to share in the feasts which the unbelievers held in honor of their gods and did not keep away from the debased rites which were the marks of idolatry." Paul says, look, you cannot separate the two. Listen, to join in the pagan revelry afterwards is still to share in the idolatry. Even if you think you're doing it innocently in your Christian freedom, the reality is, Paul's saying here, you are doing what the pagans do, where they do it, when they do it, in honor of their idols. How is that not participating in that? And you say, well, look, my motives are right, though. That's not why I'm there. I'm not there, and the Lord knows. I'm not there to worship those idols. I'm just there for this, though, right? So what does it matter? Well, listen, even if you claim that your motive is to worship Christ in that moment, in the enjoyment of your liberties, in the middle of all that idolatry, even if you were to say that, let's not forget, if you're still in Exodus 32, that even in Exodus 32, look at verses 4 and 5, did you ever notice this? Aaron's act of idolatry was actually offered up to who? Yahweh, God, the Lord who brought them up from the land of Egypt. You mean Aaron did this initially as an act of worship unto Yahweh? Yes, and it was still condemned as idolatry. Why? Because idolatrous practices, listen, performed in the name of Yahweh is still idolatry. But listen, the bigger point here is still this. It is often our lusts that lead us into these kinds of practices. Even if through the back door, right? It's often our lusts that take our liberties and then justify them and put us in a situation in danger of idolatry. Think about how I opened. Look, rarely do we set out in the Christian life thinking we will eventually bow down to a golden calf, right? But when we begin to crave like Israel craved, guys, we're halfway there. Well, just think about this with me for a moment. If your lusts for your liberties of meat, drink, and entertainment. Look, those are the three things that Paul lists here, doesn't he? When he quotes to eat and drink and stood up to play. That's not a coincidence. That's deliberate. That's why he chooses that part of that verse to quote. If your lusts for your liberties of meat, drink, and entertainment have begun to justify in your life some questionable and worldly decisions and things and that you're participating in, then you may be closer to idolatry than you imagine. And you know what Paul's going to say? Let him who thinks he stands take heed that he doesn't fall. Don't be so proud and presumptuous to think, yeah, but I know I'm not there for that. Paul says, be careful. Wouldn't be the first time that someone became an idolater because they just had to have their liberties to enjoy idolatry always. Listen, it always begins as a lust. It always does. But notice, finally, verses 8 through 10 here, third lesson, if you're counting last time as lesson number one. Paul, in the last few verses here, 8 through 10, he gives three sort of quick snapshot examples of where our lust will lead us if we let it grow unchecked. And if the lesson in verses 6 through 7 was that idolatry always begins as a lust, then here in verses 8 through 10, the third lesson is that idolatry always ends in judgment. It always ends in judgment. Notice, these last three are to be taken together because you'll notice that they all follow the same grammatical pattern. And unlike the verses 6 and 7, notice how they all end with the consequence of God's judgment, which is why this last lesson is the idolatry always ends in judgment. But notice the pattern here. All three of these, 8, 9, and 10, each one begins with a prohibition or a warning. Nor let us act immorally, nor let us try the Lord, nor grumble. And then each one makes the comparison to the wilderness generation with the same phrase, as some of them did, as some of them did, as some of them did, three times. And then each one ends with a severe judgment from God. Notice, 23,000 fell in one day and were destroyed by the serpents and were destroyed by the destroyer. Three times. The same point every time. Idolatry always ends in judgment. It always does. If you let your lust run rampant, if you let your lust hijack your liberty, and it turns into an idolatry, listen, that is never going to turn out okay. You cannot play with that. You must run. So let's just look at these real quick. Notice first verse 8, nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. The warning here is against the sin of sexual immorality initially, which is, by the way, often closely tied to the sin of idolatry in the Bible, and it should be obvious to us probably how sexual immorality is the result of lusts and cravings that have grown out of control, right? There's a connection as well. Listen, when lust hijacks liberty and leads someone to idolatry, let me just say it this way, it so often does that through this particular sin of immorality. I'm telling you, I have seen it time and time again. This isn't theoretical. This is true for Israel of old, but it still happens today. You better believe it. Listen, I have seen well-meaning, new, naive believers carried away and enticed by their own lust for some relationship that began as a, hey, I just want to get married, and then proceeded to lust, became a craving that pulled them into an immoral relationship that ended in an idolatrous marriage, and now they're off in the world, married to an unbeliever. I have seen that. I'm over and over again. That is not theoretical. That is a ever-present danger. Paul here says, look, it happens, and it's happened before. It's probably a reference to Numbers 25, verse 1 through 9, where we read that while Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. And notice what happens, though. What happens once immorality enters the picture? What happens when lust begins to take that form? They invited the people. These are the daughters of Moab that now all of a sudden these Israelites are married to. They invited the people to sacrifice of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. That is always how it goes. Always. Listen, you cannot imagine that you can play around with immorality and not ultimately end up in idolatry. And guess what? That idolatry will be judged. It always ends in judgment. if that's where you stay. Israel was not supposed to marry foreign women because God knew that foreign wives would eventually turn the hearts of their husbands to serve foreign gods. That was Solomon's Achilles heel as well, wasn't it? And sure enough, that's what happens here. What did God do? He killed 23,000 Israelites with the plague. You thought COVID was bad? It's like, well, COVID was not bad, actually. 23,000 Israelites in a single 24-hour period. Idolatry always ends in judgment. But notice verse 9, "Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents." This is probably a reference to Numbers 21. If you're taking notes, Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. Maybe you know the story, you know, when Israel became impatient because of the journey and spoke against God and Moses, saying, "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food, there's no water, and we loathe this miserable food." It's like, well, make up your mind. Is there no food, or do you loathe the miserable food? It's like, they're complaining, they're arguing, they're speaking against, they're testing the Lord. The very next verse says, "The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of Israel died." Idolatry always ends in judgment. Lastly, look at verse 10. "Nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer." You know, the word here for grumble means murmur, to complain. It's a sad expression of discontentment. Are you discontent? Are you discontent in the life circumstances that the Lord has given to you because you cannot seem to enjoy what you want? You don't get what you would desire in life. Has that led to your murmuring? Has that led to your grumbling? Be careful. It's a sign of idolatry. It's a sign of a lust that's become so controlling that you must have what you want, and when you don't get it, you shake your fist at God. It's not good. Israel did this constantly in the wilderness. So much so, I mean, commentators are divided. Like, we don't really know even specifically what part of the Exodus or Numbers Paul's necessarily quoting here. It's so broad, but notice the judgment was that God destroyed them. God destroyed them. Listen, that kind of idolatry always ends in judgment. And I was thinking about those last two, right? Verse 9 and 10. They're kind of related to each other, right? Testing the Lord, speaking against Him, grumbling, shaking your fist at Him. What does Israel's testing of the Lord and grumbling against Him have to do with Paul's warning here in this context? Just back out for a moment. We'll end here. Yeah, remember, the purpose of Paul's writing here is so that we wouldn't crave evil things as they also crave, right? That we wouldn't lust after our liberties so as to turn them into idolatries. Well, I said it earlier. What happens when you crave something like this, in this way, and all of a sudden you don't get what you want? The Israelites didn't have their leeks or their onions. And you find yourself deprived of life's luxuries, liberties, comforts, conveniences, marriage, relationships, whatever, fill in the blank. You see, Israel's complaining against the Lord, and their longing to be back in Egypt proved their idolatry. It proved that they desired food and drink and play more than an intimate relationship with God in the wilderness. It proved that. And that, beloved, is idolatry. And idolatry, take it to the bank, always ends in judgment. We need to be careful, don't we, Christians? We need to be on our guard. This is a problem. This is a danger. This is a temptation. So we've learned three lessons so far from Israel's example here in chapter 10. Number one, idolatry is always a danger, no matter what privilege you have, verses 1 through 5. Number two, idolatry always begins as a lust, a craving, a strong desire, verses 6 and 7. And then number three, idolatry always ends in judgment, verses 8 through 10. So we need to always be careful to make sure that our liberty does not lead us into this kind of idolatry like the Corinthians here, right? Do you realize how quickly our lusts for our liberties can take us down that path? It can happen in a split second. This should make us careful about how we handle even the gray area decisions of our lives. We need to heed this warning, don't we? And it's not the only place Paul will give it. Paul would say, Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, "For you were called to freedom." That's liberty. "Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh." Listen, that's a danger. We have to be careful of that. So may we learn from Israel's example. Let's not be like them. But fast forward. Notice, just peek. Chapter 11, verse 1. Let's imitate Paul as he imitates Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word. And we thank you for just even how it traces for us in warnings like this the pathology of what would ultimately lead us to destruction. Lord, we know that you've given us texts like these, sobering warnings, because you love us, you care for us. You don't want us to waste our life chasing these desires around. Father, may we learn from this. May we not be like Israel. May we be satisfied with you and you alone, even if we walk through the middle of the desert and have nothing but what you provide and your company and your presence. May we be content with that, with you and with you alone. Lord, help us to flee from all forms of idolatry in our hearts, we pray, for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.